Lord Jesus, we pray that as we've just sung, that our heart's desires, our ambitions, our hopes and plans would be conformed to your will. And so we pray that we would know this evening what it means to live in the freedom that you alone can bring. And so please keep our hearts and our minds attentive to what you have to say. And please fill us and renew us with a sense of your grace and your mercy towards us. And we ask it for your glory. Amen. Lust. We're going to be talking about lust. If you're visiting us, if this is your first time with us, please don't think this is representative or normal, because we're in the middle of a series on sex. But what is representative and normal is that we want to be thinking about the world around us. We want to be thinking about everything that goes on in the world around us and understanding what it is that Jesus has to say about that. So I make no apology for the fact that we're talking about a topic like this, which is lust, which, to be perfectly honest, if you'd known it was the title, then you probably wouldn't have come. Because for most of us, the word lust just makes us feel rubbish. It makes us feel pretty bad. It makes whether we should or whether we shouldn't, whether that's appropriate or not, lust is where we're at. What is it though? What are we thinking about when we think about lust? Well, here's a working definition of what I think lust is. It's taken from a book called Battles Christians Face by a guy called Vaughan Roberts. Lust is craving sexually what God has forbidden. Lust goes beyond attraction and appreciation of beauty or even a healthy desire for sex. Lust wants to go outside God's guidelines to find satisfaction. And that's actually the essence of all sin. All sin will take something that is good, that God has made, and distort it and ensnare us with it, causing our attention to move away from God. And God has given us the gift of sex. We spent the last 2 weeks thinking about the good gift of sex, how good it really is. God has given us sexual desires. And to be perfectly honest, if God hadn't given us sexual desires, none of us would be here. So actually, sexual desires are a good thing from God. Lust is not necessarily a sexual desire. Lust is a sexual desire taken and used in the wrong way. Now you see, God has given us guidelines. God has given us ways in which we can best use his gift. My Uncle Colin loves his wine. He often gives me expensive bottles of wine. I also love my wine. Just imagine one day that he gives me a really, really, really expensive bottle of wine. Almost like to the extent that he's mortgaged the house and bought this sort of 1920s, 100-year-old Chateau Lafite or something like that. And I think to myself, well, it's a great bottle of wine here. But one day I'm trying to do a bit of DIY in the home. And the thing is, I haven't got a hammer. But I've got a bottle of wine, and they're hard, aren't they? They can be very useful for knocking nails in and things like that. And so I pick up this 1920 Chateau Lafite and I start banging in the nail. It's useful for that purpose. But I'd be stupid, I'd be foolish to use it in that way. In the same way, actually, and perhaps more subtle. Rather than using a wine bottle to bang in a nail, maybe I take that really expensive bottle of wine and put it in my bolognese sauce. It looks good. It seems like an appropriate use for that wine. Yet actually, my Uncle Colin says to me, that's a really expensive bottle. Enjoy it. Have a really nice evening out, or have a really nice meal with your wife and really sit down and enjoy it together. You see, God gives gifts. And he gives us gifts to use them in the right way. But our tendency is often to not think about the way God tells us to use these good gifts. And we use them our own way. Now, as I said, and as Sarah talked about before, sexual urges and sexual appetite and sexual attraction will often work differently for men and women. So, as Sarah mentioned before, sexual attraction for men is often visually stimulated. That's the way our brains are designed. I'm no neurobiologist, but that's what I've been reading about this week, and that's what Sarah's been telling me. That's why visual pornography is such a big issue for men. It's why, as well, that when I'm driving along the road and I see an attractive young lady, I look at her once and think she's pretty. And then I go back to looking at the road again. And then I've got this challenge in my heart. What do I do next? where do I look? Well, often, I look back. I look back at that pretty young lady, and I think to myself, she's really sexy. I wonder what she's wearing underneath that. I wonder what she'd be like. You see, that's what men do. And so, on behalf of men, women, I apologise. Because that's what men do. We are sexually driven by what we see. But perhaps, as we've been talking last week, for women the tendency is more towards the emotional element of sexual relations. It's a desire to be held, a desire to be shown affection. We were talking about the rom-com, weren't we, last week in our question and answer session. Often the male hero is not stunningly attractive. Often he's not a great looker, but he's usually funny. He's usually quirky. He's attentive, he's caring, he's a good listener. He wines and dines her. He knows what she likes and what she doesn't like. He's thoughtful to all the things that she cares about. And he's even prepared to give up his dignity and look stupid just to get the girl. That's something really attractive, isn't it? Someone who's prepared to give up even the fact that he's got this sort of self-reserve. He's prepared to swim through a lake, let's say, in order to step out wet and get you and hold you. Well, it may seem odd, it may seem flippant, but the reality is that for all of us, no matter who we are, no matter the way we think about it, the way we deal with this, we are all fallen sexually. Now, the thing is that makes this difficult is that in our culture it's not a problem. In our culture, they say, no, it's fine. In fact, it's an opportunity for advertisers, the media, for filmmakers to maximise their profits. Whether it's the Lynx effect, or whether it's the Sun newspaper, or whether it's naked people eating chocolate bars in the bath, sex sells. Everyone knows it. That's why pornography is such a big business. I put a few stats together. They aren't meant to scare us. They're meant to inform us. But I think we've already heard a Christian story which really shares this kind of idea. But one thing I want to draw our attention to is the stuff towards the bottom about Christians. Admissions are 50% of church pastors in the USA who were surveyed regularly access pornography. 34% of female readers of Today's Christian Woman Online admitted to intentionally accessing internet porn. In 2006, a survey reported that 50% of all Christian men, 20% of all Christian women are addicted to pornography. 60% of the women who answered the survey admitted to having significant sexual struggles with lust. 40% admitted to being involved in sexual sin in the past year. They aren't meant to scare us. They're meant to show us that we're all fallen. And the thing about sexual sin is that, as Chris alluded to, it makes us feel rubbish. It makes us feel guilty. It makes us feel unworthy. It makes us feel actually like we're the only person who's going through that. And if there's nothing else that you're going to take away from this evening, please think, well, actually, everyone struggles in this area. Everyone struggles in this area. If this is your struggle, you are not alone. So let's move on. Why should Jesus care? Why should Jesus care about this stuff? Well, it was there in our reading in Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Firstly, Jesus says lust is adultery. Or I've subtitled it, my relationship is not good enough for me. As we said before, God gave us the good gift of sex. And we've spoken much about this over the last few weeks. But one thing that we haven't touched on yet, I think this is really, really important, is that sex is fundamentally a giving of myself to somebody else, to another. It's actually about serving the other. It's about delighting the other. So actually the best sex is only possible when both parties are determined and focused on the other individual and not themselves. That's actually why Christian sex is better than any other sex, because it's other person-centred, not self-centred. You see, the Christian married sex is within a secure covenant relationship where already you have both publicly committed to one another and promised to use your body for the pleasure of the other. So in the marriage vows, we say things like, with my body, I honour you. All that I am, I give to you. Those are not just words. And they're in the wedding service for a reason, because weddings are appointed to marriage. They form a marriage where we're to serve one another. Christian, married sex is safe sex, because it's emotionally reinforcing, it's secure, and success is not based on performance. It's the kind of sex that God designed us to enjoy. It's beautiful. It values each other. It's about actually being valued yourself. It's a gift. I take it that this is where Jesus is going with this. This is why he says what it is. All sex that is outside that mutual, committed, covenant relationship, the way he intended it to be, is adulterous. Lust is adultery. Whereas love is other person-centered, lust is me-centered. It's about my needs. It's about me being satisfied. It's about making sure that I'm sexually fulfilled. It's selfish. And ultimately, that's why adultery happens. Adultery happens because one person thinks to themselves, it's about me, and I don't care who I hurt in all this. Lust is also impersonal. Love is found within real personal relationships. Love is about loving and being loved by another. Lust is impersonal. You see, frequently we don't know who it is that we're actually lusting after, even if perhaps we know them a little bit. The other becomes an object of our lust. We objectify the other person. You see, it's not much more than that. An object to gratify us. It's impersonal. It's not personal. It's not relational. So actually, when we compare the idea of God-ordained love and my self-centered lust, we realise that actually lust isn't really that satisfying after all. Now, I'm not telling people anything that we don't already know here, but it's worth calling a spade a spade and say, actually, that realm of lust is not good, because it's not the way that God intended his gift of sex to be used. And so there is a much better way. There is a much better way. I thought various ways about why is it we end up in this situation. Just to run through them very, very quickly, because I don't want to dwell on this. It's easy. There's no pursuit. There's no whining and dining. There's no romance. There's no effort. It's just one click of a mouse. It might be that it's a response to loneliness. And I'm really sorry for this. It may be that you're sitting here and thinking, I've just had 3 weeks of talks all about how great sex is, and I really, really struggle with it. I'm sorry if that's where this series has led you to feel and led you to be. But my hope and my prayer is actually that as we discuss these things, and as Chris has been able to share, we're able to share with one another in areas that we struggle, and support one another in those areas, and help one another as a church family does. And actually realise that there is something good about waiting for enjoying that sex in its best place. There is no not tonight with lust. Those are the words that no married man wants to hear. There's no significant difference between the number of married men and single men who use pornography. Being married is no answer. There's no not tonight. It's perfect. There's no warts and all. It's justifiable. It doesn't hurt anyone. But that doesn't tell the full story. Lust is destructive. Chris talked a bit about this before. It infiltrates our minds, our brain patterns, and it's increasingly difficult to stop. It becomes an addiction. It destroys relationships. For the guy, it can lead to sexual images whilst in a sexual relationship with someone else. I've read that the need to have pornography in order to arouse. The imagination of the perfect woman becomes more overpowering than the reality of the woman who's there. Or for the woman, it could be that they have that no man could actually really live up to the standards of Mr. Darcy after all. He wouldn't treat me this way. He would listen to me. He would help me with the cleaning. He wouldn't leave his dirty pants on the floor. You see, it just breeds dissatisfaction when we go in our imaginations to a place where we shouldn't go. I'm no rom-com or period drama catch, But how would I feel if I knew that Karen all the time was reading books or watching films or looking at images that led her to constantly think, I wish she was more like the person I'm thinking about? How does a wife feel first knowing that for sexual gratification her husband has to go online? What does that do for her self-image? What does that do for her security within a marriage relationship? When you begin to give yourself to another, even in your imagination, lust destroys relationships. That's why Jesus cares. Lust destroys ourselves. The word that's used there in verse 29 for hell is Gehenna. And there are two ways in which that works. Firstly, I think that Jesus uses it as a reminder for the punishment for this thing. I've seen firsthand, actually, in close family and friends, how terrible the effect of adultery is. It destroys relationships. And our natural instinct is rightly to desire justice. Justice for the victim. Jesus says that justice will come. But there's another way the word works. Gehenna was the rubbish dump outside the city. It's the place where the rubbish got burned up. And not in a big contained fire like in a big contained building like they do in Sheffield. To our recycling, no. It's a great big constant burning fire of rubbish. And Jesus says, it is better to lose just a bit of yourself than to destroy your whole self. As we fill our hearts with lustful thoughts, as we objectify others for ourselves, we become increasingly self-consumed, much less able to be offering ourselves in love and service to one another. C.S. Lewis talks in The Great Divorce about the effects of lingering sin as diminishing us, making us smaller and smaller and smaller as we curl in on ourselves, shriveling us up. God gave us a good gift to use well. Lust is adultery, Jesus says. But also Jesus says lust is coveting. The word that's used in the Greek there in Matthew 5 for lust is actually the same word as the 10th commandment for coveting. Basically, I subtitled this, My God is not enough for me. Lust is wanting what God hasn't given us. I know I shouldn't, but you see, we know we shouldn't go there, but we think God is not generous to us. We cease to count our blessings. We get so driven by the desire for a relationship with whomever we want that we just get on with doing it. So I'll get for myself what God hasn't provided. I'll venture outside his plans and get what I think I need. We say, God is not generous to me. We say, God isn't enough for me. It's idolatry. I'm saying that I want more. God isn't enough. And the answer is that actually we don't really know God fully, if that's what we're thinking. We need to experience liberation from that self-centeredness and delight in God himself. We need him to reveal himself to us, that we enjoy God and we enjoy and delight in his word to us. Now, actually, this is the essence of Adam's sin, isn't it? In Genesis 3, the serpent says to Adam, or says to Eve, did God really say, you must not eat of it? And Eve says, well, no. And the serpent says, well, God isn't good, because God is preventing you from eating that, because he knows that on the day you eat of it, you'll become like him. God is stopping you from enjoying what you think you want. So lust, in exactly the same way, God is not enough for me, God has not been good to me, is the same way as Adam sinned. And what happened to Adam? Well, he ended up naked, guilty, shameful, full of shame. It's interesting, isn't it? Well, there is hope, and this is where I want to spend most of our time towards the end. There is hope. Jesus gives us one piece of advice. One piece of advice, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. I think he's thinking about this kind of scenario where situation plus my heart equals my response. The situation plus my heart equals lust. My response is lust. So how is it that actually we're able to deal with this? Well, next week Tim is going to spend a lot of time thinking about our hearts and the way that God himself changes our hearts. We're going to think about cleansing. It's one of the difficult things, talking about lust without actually automatically going to cleansing for the majority of the sermon. But I don't want to steal all of Tim's thunder. But please, if you come back next week. But there is still more hope, yet more hope. Because whilst Tim will talk about changing the Lord changing our hearts, I think there is something about changing our situations as well. There are certain situations which I am put in, which I know will lead me with my heart to lust. Certain things that I will do. And so the call is to flee temptations, flee all and avoid all the areas of life where this may well be an issue. So the internet. I had someone come to me a few years back who had been addicted to internet pornography. And in tears, this young man was able to say to me, "I'm addicted, please help me." It was one of the most poignant and one of the most powerful moments that I've experienced in my ministry to date. And as we kind of stood there and embraced in tears, we were then able to put practical steps in place, like as Chris mentioned, covenant eyes, so that I can see where, and this has continued for years on, where he's been looking on his internet. And that's a real help, because that keeps him accountable. That helps him. So it may be that the internet is a dangerous place. It might be that clubbing is a dangerous place. We know what the danger signs are. We know where the struggles are for us. It might be on the beach. Wherever it is, it might be that book. Don't take a second look. Don't linger. Change the situation. But also replacement techniques. And this is something that I thought that Sarah is really interesting on. She describes our brains as plastic. That means they move and they change. We create habits. And so, for instance, when it comes to typing, there are about four or five websites. Sportinglife.com or bbc.co.uk, where I can type them without even thinking about it, because I've gone onto those websites quite a lot. It's just a habit. The more you do something, the easier it becomes. And actually, it's the same with any habit. It's the same potentially with the use of inappropriate websites, the pornographic websites or the like. That actually it's very easy to type. And suddenly, before your brain's even kicked in, you're looking at stuff and you're thinking, "Oh, wow, how did I get here?" It's just a habit. Your brain has moved, and the more you do that habit, the easier the habit is to complete and to carry on doing. Now, as Sarah shared with us, actually, the Bible gives us some expectation that we can use that for our good. We can rewire our brains. And the more we fill our minds with good things, actually, the more those good things become the habits. So, for example, if this is an area where we're really struggling and we're typing something, the point is at that stage, do we stop? Do we stop? Do we flick off that website? Well, I'd say yes, and replace it with something else. This is what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4. If the Lord is at hand, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You see, guarding your hearts, the peace of God through prayer will do that. And then a bit of practical advice. So we pray, and then practical advice. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Stop. Turn around. Think about something else. Jesus' advice is gouging our eyes out. But you know what? That won't even prevent us from sinning. Even gouging my own eyes out will not stop me thinking lustful thoughts about people. It is that serious. Here's a quote from something in Christianity Today. If you think you can't fall into sexual sin, then you're godlier than David, stronger than Samson, and wiser than Solomon. Three men, all fallen into serious sexual sin. All heroes of the Bible. But you know what? There is one who has walked that road. There is one who was tempted like David, like Samson, like Solomon, like me, like you. A man called Jesus. Hebrews chapter 4. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Three things to draw out from this. The Lord Jesus knows our struggle. But the good news for us is that he didn't fail in the way that we do. Which means that when he is achieved when we fail, he brings forgiveness. And he provides mercy and grace to keep us battling in our struggle. The Lord Jesus is the one to whom we turn. The Lord Jesus is the one in whom we can have confidence. The Lord Jesus is the one who constantly offers sacrifices on our behalf. I'm going to finish with two stories or two little excerpts. The first is a real encouragement from C.S. Lewis. He says this: "But if you are a poor creature, and all of us are, poisoned by a wretched upbringing in some house full of vulgar jealousies and senseless quarrels, saddled by no choice of your own, with some loathsome sexual perversion, which all of us are, nagged day in and day out by an inferiority complex that makes you snap at your best friends, do not despair. He, that's the Lord Jesus, knows all about it. You are one of the poor whom he blessed. He knows what a wretched machine you are trying to drive. Keep on. Do what you can. One day, perhaps in another world, but perhaps far sooner than that, he will fling it on the scrap heap and give you a new one. And then you may astonish us all, not least yourself, for you have learned your driving in a hard school. Some of the last will be first. Some of the first will be last." As we battle, as we struggle in all God's strength, we are learning in a hard school. And as we finish, a story of a man who we've referred to already this evening. A man who was bored. He was bored one afternoon, and he went up to the roof of his house. And he looked out over the city and saw a pretty attractive young lady bathing. He probably knew what he was doing when he went up onto the roof, I think. And then he said, "Bring her to me." What happened in his heart overflowed into action. He committed adultery with her. She was married to another man. He was married to another woman. She fell pregnant. He then, in order to try and cover up, tried to get her husband, who was away at war, back, so she would sleep with him. He was an honourable man and said no. He was suddenly left with a problem, this man David, wasn't he? What do I do? So what did he do? Well, the adultery that started off resulted in him having that other man murdered. That was the only way that he could get away with it. But he didn't get away with it. The Lord saw exactly what had happened. And Nathan the prophet came to David and he told him a story just like the story that I told you. And David broke down in tears and he said, "That person is me." And then he wrote a psalm. He wrote a psalm, Psalm 51, which we are going to say together now. A psalm which was an expression of his heartfelt sorrow and sadness over his sin. And in that psalm, he said these words: "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Cleanse me with hyssop." Hyssop's one of those funny things, but it's basically talking about the blood of a sacrifice that cleanses him. "And I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." And the great thing, the Hebrew language is a great thing. I love it. All of those requests, "create in me a clean heart," could be read in another way. Because a request like that can also be a grasping of a promise. So when we say things like "create in me a clean heart," we could also be saying, "You will create in me a clean heart." We can also say, "You will cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean." They are promises of Scripture that we can grasp onto. Which we can grasp onto because the Lord Jesus is our great high priest, who is tempted in every way, yet without sin, who has died and taken the punishment that all of us as sexual sinners deserve for our lust. So we're going to say these words together, and let's mean them in our hearts, and let's take hold of those promises of the Lord God. So together we say, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words, and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit.